good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, we do have a line or two open at the moment. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and want to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. Our first caller today is Brian from the Twin Cities area of Minnesota. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. How you doing today?
Good, brother.
All righty. Well, my question, I hope I explain it well. I hope it's not, like, vague. But it's what I'm wondering is, me and my friend have been discussing a lot things in the Bible to their extent, if they are more things going on in the spiritual realm rather than the physical realm. To give an example, in the Bible, Luke 17:6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. I heard someone explain that as the mulberry tree being something such as an infirmity, or something like that, and you can speak to it and cast it into hell, and it's more of something that goes on in the spirit rather than you're actually talking to a tree on planet Earth, you know? And I'm wondering to what extent are the parables and stuff, are they things that actually happen in the physical realm, or are they more things that happen in the spiritual realm?
Well, obviously there are spiritual truths that the Bible addresses, as well as physical things, because, for example, the majority of the Bible is occupied with stories of things that happen in the physical realm, and generally speaking, we should understand them just to be narratives of things that happen in the world. Now, when Jesus gives a teaching, and it's not about a literal event in the world, like a parable, then, in fact, he is, you know, he is trying to illustrate spiritual things. The parable of the sower, the seed is sown to different kinds of soil, producing different kinds of fruit. Well, the seed is the word of God. The different kinds of soil are different spiritual conditions that certain people are in. So that's spiritual. Now, the mulberry tree thing, I really don't know if that's a parable or not. If it's a parable, it is never explained. And to say that you could speak to an illness and tell it to go to hell, I don't really know that I would read that into that passage without having some, some guide from Scripture that that's somehow related to what it means. That is to say, I'm not, even where things have spiritual meaning or application, I would not feel that it's fair to be arbitrary in deciding their application. That is, I wouldn't want to say, okay, well, the you know, my I could imagine it meaning this, and therefore that's what Jesus meant. Well, I'd be more interested in finding out what Jesus, what are the indicators that Jesus meant that? Or what indicators are there that Jesus might have meant something else? One thing we can say for sure is that Jesus did indicate that faith could do miraculous things. And that is certainly contained in that statement. A mulberry tree could not be plucked up and thrown into the sea by a single word, except that be a miracle. And I don't think he's saying that people would ever cast trees into the ocean, or that you would ever really have an occasion where you could or should speak to a tree. You know, I mean, I don't think he's suggesting that that will literally ever be done or should be done. But he is giving an example of something which is supernatural, something that's miraculous, something that could not happen without God working a miracle. And perhaps, therefore, we could extrapolate from that, that faith, he is telling us that faith is able to accomplish things that cannot be accomplished without it, that are miraculous, that it faith will get God involved in the picture even in a supernatural way at times. And that, I would say, is the seemingly clear meaning of the passage. If it has additional meanings that go into more particulars, like sicknesses and things like that, I would want to look at all relevant scriptures on the particular subject that I'm trying to apply it to. In other words, if I was saying, or someone was saying to me, that this verse is about sicknesses and about, you know, speaking to sicknesses, and when you speak to sicknesses that they'll go to hell and you'll be, and people will be immediately healed. Well, I suppose it's not impossible that it could mean that, but I would want to look at the whole teaching of Scripture on, for example, sicknesses and healing and you know, what suggestion there may be in the general teaching of Scripture that might support the particular application I'm making to that passage, since the passage itself gives no clear indication that that's where it's going.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. I agree with you. I guess leaning off of that scripture, to what extent do you think most of... Okay. What I'm trying to say is, the stories that happened, let's talk about the Old Testament stories. Some of those that happened, do you believe that things also may have happened in the spiritual realm in correlation with those stories? Or does that make sense at all?
Do you have any examples in mind? I mean, I could answer that somewhat from your general question, but I might not be touching on the real issue you're wondering about in any given case. Well, let me try to answer them. Let me try to answer them. And if this answer doesn't touch on, what you're curious about, you can put a finer point on it, okay? The Old Testament stories, of course, like all histories, are selective. Every historian, when he writes history, has to decide what things are important to include and what things are not important to include. Even if I wanted to write a history, a complete journal of everything I did since I woke up this morning, it would be thousands of pages long if I included every breath that I took and every move that I made. Like what John said about Jesus, if all the things that Jesus said and did were written, the world itself couldn't contain the books that they were written in. And that's true, of course, of all histories. If someone's going to write a history, they have to say, okay, well, what's important enough to mention and what's not? Now, the histories of the Old Testament were written by prophets, which makes them somewhat different than other histories. It doesn't make them less historical, because all histories have to be historical, but it means that the historians who wrote them were inspired historians, leading us to believe that the details they included, as opposed to those that they left out, are details that they had a sense from God that this is important to include. And if they were truly inspired, then we can say that the selection of details in the Old Testament historical books, that those are an inspired selection of details, and the stories we read about are important stories, perhaps for more than one reason. I mean, it's important for us to know the story of Abraham because, well, he's important historically with reference to what God later did through his descendants, the Jews. It's probably important for us to know about the flood and for us to understand lots of these Old Testament stories. And in my opinion, many of the stories that are included, as opposed to ones that are left out, are included because in God's purpose, those stories do illustrate certain spiritual things. That's what is meant when we talk about types and shadows. Are you familiar with those expressions?
Yeah.
Okay, so, I mean, we could say that David is a type of Christ. And so the details of his story may correspond in some ways with the details of Jesus' story. Some might say that Joseph was a type of Christ. Some have often said that Abraham offering Isaac was a type of God offering Jesus on the cross. And so many of the stories in the Old Testament about people have been claimed. Some of them are even claimed in the New Testament to be types of Jesus or other spiritual truth. But some, we could almost deduce that they have parallel, even if the New Testament didn't tell us so. And in those cases, I would say those stories, in addition to being historical, have been recorded as they have because the historical events corresponded, in fact, to something spiritual. An example that is very clear and identified in the New Testament would be that of the children of Israel escaping from Egypt. In Moses' day, the Red Sea parted. They went through the Red Sea closed up and killed the Egyptians. The children of Israel were led through the desert by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God fed them with manna day by day, and they gave him, he gave them drink from a rock and so forth. Now, those are all historically true things, but Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, reminds his readers of these stories from the Old Testament, these very ones I just mentioned. He catalogs these things. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, he summarizes. He says, now these things happened to them as types for us. That is the experience, the history of the Jews in the wilderness. Those are types of Christian experience. Meaning that although they are historical events, they also illustrate spiritual truths that are relevant to us. And, I mean, Paul making that, even just that one example, would tip us off that we can find such things in the Old Testament. Things that really did happen, things that are really recorded as history, but they also are recorded under God's direction because the actual historical events correspond to spiritual things in a way that is helpful for us. And they were written, as Paul put it in the book of Romans, the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. So we do learn the lessons, spiritual lessons and so forth, from these stories. But if you're asking me whether these stories ever are non-historical and they are intended only to be spiritualized, I myself don't think that would be the case.
Yeah, I agree with that. I completely agree with that. Yeah, one example of what I could be asking too would be James 1:27, where it says, true religion is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and stay unspotted from the world. Widows and orphans, does that mean a literal widow or orphan, or could that mean all of us? Because we're orphaned because we're separated from the Father, and we're widowed because, well, Jesus died and rose again. So, you know, it's, I guess my question.
Well, I mean, preachers might find occasion for the purpose of preaching to give those kind of spiritual parallels. I had a Bible teacher friend who, whenever anyone used something like that, his comment was, that makes good preaching. Mm-hmm. And that was his way of damning it with faint praise. He's basically saying, well, it makes a good sermon point, but it is implied that's all it is good for. It's not really something that one could be sure is intended in the text. It certainly is not exegetical. So I think certainly when James says that the true religion boils down to visiting widows and orphans, there may be at some point in time that God would say, hey, you're an orphan, so this applies to you. But I think that James, in his mind, was thinking of actual widows and actual orphans for a couple of reasons. One is that the Old Testament commonly used the widows and orphans as examples of the most needy segment of society. The widows and the orphans were the most vulnerable to being economically taken advantage of, ignored, disempowered, and so forth in society. And therefore, they were, when you say widows and orphans, you were speaking about the lowest rung of advantage in the whole society. You're talking about the most disadvantaged people. And so that James would refer to widows and orphans as the prophets always did. The prophets always told the judges to speak up on behalf of the widows and the orphans and so forth. And James seems to be, you know, making the same point. Furthermore, James, we know, was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem particularly was having trouble taking care of all of the poor in their midst. And in fact, when Paul first met James in Galatians chapter 2, or maybe it's the second time he met him, he said that James urged him, Paul, to not be forgetful of helping the poor, meaning the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so in James writing to his Jewish brothers, telling them that if you're really a Christian, if you have true religion, you should be taking care of these orphans and widows, it would be quite fitting with the setting of James's time, that among the Jewish church there was a lot of poverty, and of course the widows and orphans would be those hit hardest by any kind of economic downturn for the community. So I personally think James is talking about literal widows and orphans. I would never rule out that in addition to whatever the literal meaning may be, God's Holy Spirit may speak to your heart something from a passage because he wants to apply it in an additional way to you. So like I said, if he says to you, well, that person over there who doesn't know Christ, he's an orphan. He may not be a literal orphan, but he's separated from his father, God. He has no father. And therefore, if you are going to practice true religion, you need to go, you know, do something for him. I could easily see a legitimate assumption that God would lead you to do a thing like that.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, I won't take up too much of your time. Sorry my question was a little bit, you know, out of order, but...
You're having a conversation along these lines with a friend of yours, you say?
Yeah, he actually listens to your program quite a bit, and we were talking quite a bit about it. Also about, you know, if things in Revelation are actually going to manifest in the physical, or if going to be in manifesting of the spiritual, and you know, we're just discussing it a lot, and I was, you know, seeing what your opinion on it was.
Yeah, well, I guess my opinion on the specific things you asked are as I've said. So, I hope that's helpful to you.
Yeah, definitely. That was very helpful. Thanks for your time, and you have a great day, sir.
Okay, thank you. Before you hang up, let me just say I've lost contact with my call screen software, and I'm going to have to ask that my call screener disconnect your call for me so that it'll make or that you hang up very quietly, because it'll make a loud click if I can't hang up on you first. But I appreciate your call very much.
Okay.
Okay. God bless you, and we can talk again sometime, I hope. Okay, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible, or you differ on anything you ever hear on this program and want to balance comment, give me a call right here at 1-800-438-5090. And I'll tell my call screener my software is back up and running again now, so I can see that our lines are open. Our lines are all open. So, again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got a question written in from Steve in Camas, Washington. This was not just in the last week or so. This has been sitting on my computer for a little while because we haven't really been able to take questions that were written in very much lately. And I should point out that I do try to answer on the air questions that people write in. It's less often that I can actually send a written answer unless the question has a very short answer. I receive too much email to actually give long, complete answers to everybody who has questions for me, but I have too many other duties. I just don't have the time to sit at the computer and do that all day. But when we do have written in questions, they always kind of have to take a back seat to the callers, because I don't want our callers to have to wait who've gone to the trouble of actually dialing in. I'll take this question that Steve in Camas wrote, although the phone is ringing and we will have other callers coming in. There's still lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Steve wrote, I heard you say a while back that repentance without change is meaningless. My question is two-part. First, I agree with the basic idea, but wonder about someone who is unable to immediately change. For instance, if one is addicted to something and repeats the use of whatever it might be, but then slips and falls again and again, has he in fact repented, and does God forgive each time? Hand in hand with that question is that, according to another thing I heard you say, that since if we merely think about sinning, then it is the same as actually committing the sin. So once again, how would repentance be recognized if one did in fact change but still thought about it? Now, a couple things I'd certainly like to clarify about this. I don't think that thinking about sin is the same thing as sinning. I believe that making a mental choice to sin is the same as sinning, even if you never carry out that choice. In other words, if you decide to rob a bank and you're going about to do so, but you never end up doing it, you get there and the police are, you know, too thick around the place and you decide not to do it. Well, in your own heart, you've sinned. You have committed the sin by your decision to do it. When Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's talking about a man not just looking at a woman and feeling temptation. People all feel temptations of various kinds, but temptation isn't sin. He's talking about a man deliberately looking at a woman to lust after her. He's seeking to use her visually as a mental sex object. And that's a little different than a man walking down the street and seeing a woman and without any intention at all, having feelings of attraction to her, which might even be of a sexual sort. That becomes a temptation. Temptation and sin are not the same thing. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, but without sin. Therefore, I do not say that thinking about sin is the same thing as sinning. I would say that deciding to sin, choosing to sin, is the same thing as doing the act, even if the act never actually comes to fruition. The other part, that repentance without change is meaningless, I should clarify, repentance without change is not repentance. Because the word repentance, the Greek word metanoia, means change your mind. So, not only is repentance without change meaningless, repentance without change is not in the dictionary. I guess that would be the case if it's not meaningless, if it is meaningless. But the thing is that changing the mind is not the same thing as changing everything else. Change the mind is a determination that is made to change everything else. But once you've made such a determination, that doesn't mean you'll be successful all the time. And true repentance is a decision that is made to quit sinning, to follow God instead of following your lusts, to renounce your sins and live a holy life for God. That's a decision that a person makes when they repent. Now, you say, what if somebody, you know, still falls after that? Well, then they're about average, I'd say, because everybody does that. Everybody who's a Christian falls. But that's not the same thing as being unrepentant, because the very fact that we call it falling proves that it was not deliberate. We don't fall on purpose. No one falls on purpose. If you do something on purpose, you use a different word for it than falling. Falling is what happens through weakness, or inattentiveness, or carelessness. And a true Christian has made a decision to follow God, to live a holy life, to stop sinning, to never approve of one's own rebellion against God again. But that every Christian who's made that decision still has a battle to fight. There's a spiritual warfare. There's a devil out there trying to trip you up if you're not attentive. There's a flesh in there trying to attract you to the bait of the world. There's a fight that has to be fought. And if you're fighting that, if you've repented, you will be fighting that fight. But you will not necessarily be winning every battle. I realize that some Christians say you can win every battle, and I think you technically could if you are always equally attentive and determined. But, people have their bad days and bad moments where their attention is down and their determination is weaker and so forth. But the fact that someone stumbles and falls into something they have decided they don't want to do anymore doesn't mean that they never had made that initial decision to repent. It just means that their decision was to do something which they're going to have to work hard at doing. They're going to have to fight the battles against their flesh, against the devil, against the world. And that's exactly what the Bible says we're called to, is a war. So when you see people falling, rather than assuming they've never repented, it might be safer in some cases to assume that they need someone to hold their hands up, someone to help them in the battle. They're fighting, and the enemy is maybe apparently winning. But if they're still fighting, it shows what side they're on. If they're fighting temptation, if they're fighting off their drug addiction, if they're fighting off prevalent sin in their habits or whatever, Well, if they're fighting against it, it proves they're on the right side. They're fighting against the bad guys. They're not fighting on the side of the bad guys. And that's the difference between someone who has repented and someone who is not. Before you're a Christian, you're not fighting your sins. There may be certain individual sins that you don't like because they're inconvenient. You know, you might not like to be a drunkard because you spend all your money the wrong way, or you don't like an addiction to gambling because you lose all your money. So even though you're not a Christian, you want to stop that. But you're not stopping it because you feel, I want to please God, I want to live a holy life, I don't want any sin in my life. In cases like that, they're just people who want to stop one sin that's causing them a lot of headaches, but they don't want to give up all their sins. A Christian is one who's repented of sin and has changed their mind and said, I don't want to sin anymore at all. I don't want to commit any kind of sin. I don't want to do anything that displeases God. I want my life to please God, and that's all I want it to do. Okay, well, obviously, if you've repented, then suddenly you're on God's side when you weren't before. And that's the proof of repentance. The proof that you've repented is that you are truly and consistently on God's side in the battle. And you're fighting the battle. You may be doing a very poor job at times. You may have a lot of victories and a few failures, or a lot of failures and a few victories. But if you're in the fight, that proves which side you're on. And what side you're on is determined by whether you've repented or not. So I don't judge whether someone's repented by how many times they fall. The question is, are they really falling or are they diving? You know, if someone's diving into their sins, then they are not avoiding it. They're not desiring. They're not fighting it. It's not their enemy. It's their friend. But if you're falling into sin, that's something that anyone would like to stop themselves from doing. No one wants to fall. Anyway, that'd be my answer to that, Steve. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. And we have lines open also at 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Pretty good.
Hello? You there?
Yeah, I'm doing pretty good. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can now. I'm doing okay. Listen, I got a question, and it's out of John 20. And this is something that's kind of been on my mind for a while because as a child I was raised a Catholic and I was pretty much taught that this verse, one of the few verses they actually gave me, and it was what gave priests power to forgive sins. It's out of John 20:23.
Yeah, I know what verse it is, yeah.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well, it's right after Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit, you know, and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and it says that if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I'm not confused with it, but I don't have the understanding. I don't really think we have the power to forgive sins, but I don't really know what this means. You know, it's just kind of, you know.
Protestants have wrestled with that different ways.
Uh-huh.
And have not come up with a universally satisfying interpretation.
Right.
The Catholics have an interpretation that satisfies them, but what my position would be is that even though Protestants have not reached a universally satisfying position on this particular verse, the Roman Catholic interpretation, which may satisfy them, does not necessarily support their contention. Here's the thing. Their position is this, that Jesus gave the apostles a unique authority that he did not give to others,
right,
to forgive people's sins or not. And that when the apostles died, they appointed successors to themselves. I mean, just before they died, there were men who were appointed to be their successors.
Right.
And then when those successors died, other men took their place and so forth, so that there's been a succession of men in the Catholic Church from the very beginning. From the time of the apostles, there's this, what they call apostolic succession.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe that all the bishops of the Roman Catholic faith are successors to the authority given to the apostles. And that the Pope himself, the chief bishop of Rome, is the successor to Peter himself.
Right.
That's their view. This particular passage... Mm-hmm, taking this passage, they would say, well, see, Jesus gave the apostles power to absolve sins. And therefore, if we want our sins absolved, we need to go through that authority that he gave them. And what they would say is, obviously Peter, James, and John, and Thomas, and Matthew are not here anymore, but we have their successors in the Roman Catholic bishops. And the bishops have authorized the priests to act on their in their place, so that when you go and make confession to a priest, he is authorized by a bishop who has this apostolic authority that Jesus gave to the apostles to actually absolve you, so that he can say, your sins are forgiven, my son. And that's what they do with this verse. Now, Protestants don't like that, because Protestants don't believe in the apostolic succession of the bishops and such authority. So there's a couple of ways that Protestants go on this. A very common thing for Protestants to say is that when Jesus said to the apostles, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That it simply means that they had the privilege and the authority to preach the forgiveness of sins to all people, and to allow people to, and to give the people the assurance that they have forgiveness of sins when they respond to the gospel. And when people don't respond to the gospel, the apostles were authorized to, withhold that assurance of forgiveness of sins. So that this is a very common way that Protestants take it. I've thought of yet another way, but I certainly can't claim that the way I thought of it is necessarily true either. It's occurred to me that it's one thing to forgive a man's sins in general. It's another thing to forgive his sins against me. And that I, as a priest, because we are a kingdom of priests, I have been authorized by Christ to forgive people of the sins that they commit against me.
Right.
I have no authority to forgive them of sins they commit against you. You'd have to do that. But that if I forgive them of sins they've committed against me, they will not have to answer for that particular sin before God. They may have to answer for others.
Wow.
And this, in support of this, if there could be said to be support of this thesis, we have Stephen. And Stephen, when he was dying, he was no apostle.
Yeah.
He didn't have apostolic authority. But as he was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, do not lay this sin to their charge.
Yeah.
Now, and likewise, Jesus, when he was dying, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These statements were not necessarily intended to say, these people are now forgiven of all sins they've ever committed.
Yeah.
But rather, Jesus is saying, forgive these people who are crucifying me. Forgive them of crucifying me. They don't understand the magnitude of what they're doing here.
Right.
And Stephen, likewise, when he said, Father, don't lay this sin. He means the sin of stoning him. Don't lay this to their charge. Now, Stephen did not pretend to have the ability to simply absolve them of all their other sins. That's between them and God, and them and the other victims of their sins. But Stephen did feel that through his intercession, he could perhaps acquire their forgiveness for this particular sin against him.
Right.
And so it may be, I'm not saying this is so, but it may be that what Jesus said there to the apostles, he's speaking to them as Christians, not as apostles. That all Christians, as a kingdom of priests, have the privilege of absolving people from the guilt of sins they've committed against us. I'm pretty sure of this, but I'm not 100% sure. So that's just basically where I would go with it. Now, what I wanted to say is that even though Protestants don't have a unanimous opinion about how that verse should be interpreted, the Roman Catholic opinion is certainly not demanded by the verse.
Yeah.
I mean, even if we allow their first assumption, namely that the apostles were given unique authority to forgive people's sins in general, even if we take it to mean that, there's nothing in the verse about apostolic succession.
No.
And therefore, there's no suggestion that anyone other than those apostles would ever have such authority.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the best explanation I've heard so far. I couldn't come up with nothing. All that I know is that the Lord, instructed us to forgive our enemies and everything. And, so I knew that it couldn't, were to hold people's sins on them, But that thing about Stephen, that gave me a lot of good food for thought. Yeah.
Well, good, Jim. Am I going to see it later tonight?
You might. I wasn't there last week, and it was because of a physical ailment. Tonight, my cousin's birthday, and I might have to show up there. But I'm going to juvenile hall. I told them I wouldn't be there till 8 o'clock if I did show up. I'm just kind of really
so we probably won't.
What the Lord wants me
we
to
probably won't see you then.
Maybe not. Yeah. But
well, if you don't, if you don't come, you'll have to bring a note from your mother the next time you show up.
Okay, but I missed it last week, and if I'm not there tonight, I'll miss it. And I hope you tell everybody I love them, and I'll be there again, Lord willing.
Well, I think you just told them. Okay. God bless you, Jim.
God bless you, brother. Bye bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Teresa from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program you're listening to is called The Narrow Path. It's an open line, live talk show every weekday afternoon, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, without any assigned topic. If you have a question about anything biblical, call. And if you don't agree with the host, go ahead and call, you know, because the program is not here in order to showcase the personal opinions of the host. I make no pretense about, I'm not going to say that I don't give my personal opinion. Of course I do. How could I not? But the show isn't here to highlight my opinion. The show is here to search for the truth. And if my opinion's not a good one, then someone else's opinion might be, and you're welcome to call and disagree and balance comment. That's the purpose of the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Maybe I need a note from my mother to ask you this question. I have been in the old...
Is it about your mother?
No, it's not about my mom, but it's kind of about my dad. Or all males in general, I guess. Well, not all males, but most males. I'm curious because I've been reading in the Old Testament a lot for the last couple of years, and you were talking earlier to a fellow about seeing the shadows of Christ and the different things that the Old Testament presents that are... illusions of Christ, but then when you know Christ, that you see them fulfilled, this and that. Anyway, my question has to do with circumcision. Why circumcision? And, I mean, why couldn't they have just, cut off the left finger on their right hand or, something bizarre like that? Why, and I know this just sounds, and I don't want to be sounding tacky, but why the foreskin of the male's penis? What is that symbolic of? Or is it in...
It's an excellent question. And I think I know the answer, but it's an excellent question.
Okay.
Not tacky at all.
Okay, good.
Okay. I've wondered that myself when I was younger. I mean, it's a natural question to arise, especially since when God instituted circumcision with Abraham, he specifically said that, being circumcised will be the sign that you belong to God. Well, who's going to see that sign? That's not a sign you put up on a billboard. I mean, if he wanted there to be some visible sign that Abraham belonged to God, it seems like, a certain cut of the hair or of the beard or, like you say, some cutting off the end of a little finger would be something that would be a visible sign. Why choose the one part of the body that is the least likely to be seen by anybody and call that, that's where the sign is going to be? And my answer is twofold. There's two things. One is the typology of it. Now, that is what it's a type of. Now, in the Old Testament, ritual things like that serve as a type and a shadow of spiritual truths. Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament, we read that circumcision in the Old Testament is a type of something in the New Testament we call circumcision of the heart,
Right.
Right, which is a spiritual thing.
Yes.
Now, circumcision of the heart is the unseen part of a person.
Yes. Yes.
Okay? So in other words, the true sign that someone belongs to God is not so much in their outward behavior, which could all be a pretense.
Right.
It could all be a pretense of righteousness, but it's in the inner part that no one but God sees. Yes. And I believe that the private organ of a man is the only part of the body God could have chosen to put it on that would convey, that sense of privacy and of hiddenness and of, something that other people don't see, It's something that God sees. And so I think that's why that particular organ, instead of some other, was chosen to bear the mark, because not because the male reproductive organ in some other sense resembles the human spirit, but because the human spirit or the heart has this in common with the private parts, and that is that it's a private thing. It's an invisible thing. It's not on public display. It's something that is only known to the man and God, or maybe in a few cases is, you know, people close to him. Now there's another part of the answer, I think, and that is that, you know, the circumcision made the man clean or unclean if he is not circumcised. Mm-hmm. And if what the whole thing of circumcision was about was to be a picture of something spiritual,
yes,
we need to remember this, that what God's looking from us is spiritual fruit. He's looking for our spirits in union with his to reproduce and produce something, spiritual
mm-hmm.
fruit.
Yeah.
Offspring, as it were. You know, love and joy and peace, the character of Christ and so forth. That it is the, let's just say, the metaphorical heart. The
mm-hmm.
metaphorical heart produces the fruit of the life. It says even in Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The fruit of your life is going to come out of your heart. Now, if you have a dirty heart, if your heart is unclean, Jesus said, out of an evil heart proceed all kinds of evil stuff.
Right.
In fact, he said all sin comes from an evil
right.
heart.
Mm-hmm.
But if your heart is clean, then the fruit is going to be clean also. Now, mm-hmm. that, of course, is a spiritual principle we have very little problem understanding. But if we would say, well, how is God going to convey that notion with some kind of a ceremonial, you know, mark on a human body? Well, Abraham was supposed to produce fruit, too. In fact, Abraham had no assignment in his life except to bear a child. That was the fruit he was supposed to produce. That was his ministry, is to have a baby.
Right.
And of course, the reproductive organ is the avenue through which God would bring forth the fruit of Abraham. And that fruit, if it was to be clean, had to come through a clean conduit. And the circumcision is what, under Jewish terms, would cleanse that mm-hmm. Organ.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, as Abraham had to produce physical fruit, and God chose that, you know, the organ through whom that physical fruit would come had to bear the mark of purity. This is a type and a shadow of how God wants us all to bear spiritual fruit from the heart, so to speak. And the heart has to be circumcised. The heart has to be clean, or else the fruit will not be clean. And that's what I believe to be the reason for it.
Okay. Well, I can track along with everything you said. In fact, that first part that you were talking about, I was wondering about that very thing. And the second makes a lot of sense. Now, can I kind of follow up and expand that a little bit in that the one person that that God allowed people to see as you're being naked, or that would have been exposed to, was your wife or your husband. Those are the only two people that were supposed to, you were able to see
That's
each other
correct.
Naked. Nobody else was supposed to see you naked. That's what I read, and I don't know whether it was Deuteronomy or Leviticus. I don't remember. But
that is clearly understood in the Old Testament. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So then extrapolating that down a little bit, in that in the natural realm, it takes the male and the female to produce. You know, Abraham had to have Sarah in order to produce a child, and then Paul, you know, and these are little random bits here, but and then Paul talked about that the marriage between a husband and a wife was a mystery, but that it was Christ in the church, those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering if so many random things come into my mind about this form of a presentation of Christ, of God, of, you know, husbands and wives, of marriage, the whole thing. And I'm just wondering, is there, you know, kind of like a broad brush approach to looking at things like circumcision and what you explained it to be that actually play a part in that kind of a presentation by God?
I think everything is interconnected.
and
therefore, I mean, obviously the sexual organ doesn't exist having significance all by itself.
No.
Its significance is in its function in marriage to produce mm-hmm. children with a woman.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, of course, anything that had specifically to do with the sexual organ and that had some kind of spiritual counterpart would seemingly be related to the whole subject of whatever sex is a picture of. And whatever marriage is a picture of. Now, I'll just give you a real brief here because my lines are full. I don't have much time. But my belief for a very long time has been that God created sex between man and woman the way he did because he intended for it to be a picture of something between him and his people. The bride and the groom are a picture of God and his people. Mm-hmm. And so what is it a picture of? Well, that's fairly easy to figure out.
Sure.
Because God got angry whenever his people worshipped other gods. He said they were committing adultery.
That's right.
And therefore, it was like a woman was having sex with another man than her husband.
Right.
So that makes me think that God created human sexuality and the intimacy of lovemaking and so forth between a man and wife to depict worship between himself and his people. Now, unfortunately, so many people have a dirty idea of sex that they'll say, oh, that's disgusting, because they're thinking that I'm trying to import some kind of erotic vision into their worship of God. And not so at all.
No.
What I'm saying is that sex in marriage is never anything dirty. It is sacred. It is perhaps the highest pleasure that God has given people.
Mm-hmm.
Some might think eating chocolate is a higher pleasure, but potentially, potentially sex is the highest, and it's also certainly the most life joining, and it's the most fruitful. All fruit in the marriage is produced through it. So I mean, I think that worship shares all those characteristics. Our relationship with God is such that it can potentially be the most ecstatic and most satisfying and the most elevating. And the most fruitful, fruit-producing in our lives, and the most intimate relationship we can have with God. And I think that God created human sexuality in marriage to be a type and a shadow of spiritual worship between God and his people.
Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate your speaking on those lines because I thought maybe I was going a little out there on the fringe.
You probably are, if you agree with me.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Teresa, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Cedric from Marina, California is next. Hi, Cedric. Thanks for waiting.
Thanks for taking my call.
Haven't seen you for a while. I've met you, right?
Yeah. I'm one of your biggest fans.
You and your son have come to our meetings before, a long time ago.
Yeah, I just haven't had a chance to get back because I'm always working or whatever, so finally got a chance to call you.
You are forgiven, my son.
Huh?
You are forgiven.
Oh, yeah. A quick question. It was about... I wanted to see if I was misunderstanding this parable or whatever story about the talents or the coins. Like, so, because when the, you know, one guy was given one and then I guess two or three and then another guy given more, you know, five or whatever. It seemed to me like the guy that got one, you know, he was, you know, come down on real hard because, he might not have had as entrepreneurial characteristics as the other guys, and also, you know, it would seem to me that if I gave someone, you know, a gold coin or whatever, one guy won and then another guy two and another guy three, the guys that went out and gambled with it and, you know, happened to bring back more money, I wouldn't respect that as much as the one that, you know, took care of it as best as he could and buried it.
Well, let me clarify what's going on there. These are servants who are taking care of their master's money and given the assignment of doing business on his behalf with his capital and making him some profit.
Uh-oh.
And so the guys who went out and used it, they weren't out gambling, except insofar as any commercial venture is a gamble, of course. Any capital investment is a gamble of sorts. But if you're wise, it's not much of a gamble. And these guys apparently didn't gamble risky because they doubled their investment before the master came home to collect it. The main thing is that the guy who didn't invest at all wasn't just that he was playing it safe so his master wouldn't lose his coin. He had an assignment. They all had an assignment. Use the master's resources to increase the master's resources. And in other words, take the master's capital, which he puts into your hands, and invest it, use it wisely, do what you have to do to turn it into more. Not just so the master will say, boy, you did a good job, but because you want your master to be richer, because it's all going to go back into him anyway. It's not yours.
Yeah.
None of it is yours. You're a servant. You yourself belong to him, and you've been given you've been entrusted with a duty, and this servant did not do his duty.
Okay, yeah. That makes more sense then. Thanks.
Sure, Cedric. Hey, I'd love to talk to you more, but there's another caller waiting and only 2 minutes to go.
Yeah, no, that's fine. Yeah, good.
God bless you, brother.
You too.
Hope to see you again soon sometime. Wanda from Kaiser, Oregon, you're the last word today.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, Wanda.
Okay, my question is on, I think it's 1 John 16 on through to, what does it say? I've got terrible eyes.
Are you thinking of chapter 5?
Yes.
1 John chapter 5:16 about the sin unto death?
Yes.
Okay.
I was married to Dave for 29 years, and I've been a widow since February 2006. And I prayed for him every night. And I have read the Bible through several times, and my oldest daughter, she says, Mom, read that again. So I did, and again and again.
Uh-huh. Was Dave a believer?
Yes, he was. So
well,
he
then
said.
Yeah. And yet you say you've been praying for him since his death?
No, every night when we would go to bed.
Oh, you and he would pray together?
No.
Okay.
After his third beer, he was a jerk.
Oh, I got you. I got you. Okay, so... So when he was alive, you were praying for him, but he wasn't changing. And then he died without him. Okay, I was trying to put together what's going on here. Okay,
he was
so here's.
I wanna be.
What's that?
He was like an I wanna be.
Oh, you think he wanted to be a Christian?
I think so.
Well, God knows. God knows. I mean, the verse says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. That would include your husband drinking, because drinking, unless he died of drinking, it was a sin not leading to death. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. It says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. But you're saying that since there seems to be a promise that if you pray for somebody whose sins not unto death, that God will give that person life. And perhaps you're saying you didn't see that happen. In your husband's case?
I don't know if I did or not.
Mm-hmm.
See, he was weird.
Okay, well, I'm afraid I'd love to talk more if I could be helpful. It sounds so, I'm going to have to go off the air because the music's playing. I'm going to be cut off. But I would say that if he professed to be a believer, his drinking was inconsistent with that profession. But Christians, unfortunately, do things that are inconsistent with their profession that nonetheless do not prove them to be unbelievers necessarily. God knows. We'll just have to, if he wanted to be a Christian, then his heart may have been in a place that God could forgive. And I guess we're going to have to wait and see, you know, when we get there. I appreciate your call, though, sister. I just have to wind this down real quickly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path broadcast. I want to make one announcement. That is, tonight in Salinas, and every Monday night in Salinas, I teach a Bible study on 1 Peter. That's in a home. And if you'd like to join us, you can call Larry for directions. You can find this number at our website at the announcement section, or I'll just give it to you now. It's Larry at area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. And he'll give you directions. It's 7 o'clock tonight, our study in 1 Peter. I'll be there, Lord willing, of course. And if you want to be there, I'd love to have you join us. If you want to help support the ministry of The Narrow Path, it is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.